Father, we thank you so much for giving us a temple made in time, a place, Lord, where we can come and worship you regardless of where we're at. The Sabbath comes each week. And Lord, we're reminded as we think about the Sabbath of how you kept the Sabbath when you were in the grave. And Lord, we thank you for your death on the cross for us. As we talk about that, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would guide us. We pray and ask these things in your name. Amen. This past weekend, we had a seminar by Pastor Peter Neary on the Holy Spirit. How many of you had an opportunity to attend one of those? It was a blessing. And because of that seminar, I've been thinking about the Holy Spirit all week long. And in addition, because of communion, I've been thinking about the cross. And so with those two themes naturally and separately in my head, they sort of started to merge with each other during the week. And I asked myself, what about the Holy Spirit and the cross? Where was the Holy Spirit when Jesus died on the cross? It seems to me that when you read the Gospels in the New Testament, a lot of the theology that surrounds the atonement is centered on the Father and the Son and their relationship. My Father, why have you forsaken me? And so I naturally ask, well, where was the Holy Spirit on that fateful day? And as you look at the Gospels, you won't find mention of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels when it talks about the cross. When you look at the majority of the New Testament, you won't find much about the Holy Spirit and the cross, except for one place. There is one single verse in the entire New Testament that sheds a little light onto the Holy Spirit and the cross. One verse that gives us insight into where the Holy Spirit was. And that's found in Hebrews 9:14. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, and why don't we begin in verse 11 to set the context for verse 14. The Bible says, but Christ came as high priest of the what? The good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so, a verse that explains that Jesus is our high priest, but he's not our high priest in an earthly sanctuary. He's our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary that was not made with human hands. Amen? Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place how many times? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This past week, I gave a chapel talk to grades kindergarten through fourth grade at Escondido Abs Academy. And I wanted to explain to these young kids the sanctuary. And it's a tough task to explain to just a little guy the sanctuary. But as we begin to talk about pets, we begin to talk about sheep, we're going to talk about a lamb and how tough that would be to lay down the life of this treasured animal that you had. We talked about it. I told these kids, you know, you guys, when you sin, do you have to take a lamb down to the school or to your church? And do you have to go to your pastor and give him that animal and they sacrifice it and they put some of the... That doesn't happen today, does it? Praise God that Jesus did that for us, right? But praise God that once and for all, sin is conquered for eternity. Death is a defeated foe. Praise God that Jesus has paved the way with his blood. So then notice verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. Praise God that his blood is able to cleanse our conscience from dead works. There's power in the blood. And you could almost continue down to verse 15 and maybe miss it. Maybe miss those four words that are so crucial to this text. In verse 14, it says, "How much more should the blood of Christ, who through the what? Eternal Spirit offered himself spotless." Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot. What does that mean? Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't answer with impatience to his friends. He didn't lie to his parents about what happened at school. Jesus didn't swell up with pride after accomplishing a task. He wasn't selfish. He didn't get angry. He didn't gossip. Jesus was always kind and loving. Don't you want to live that life? Man, what if sin wasn't in us? What if we didn't have sin? What if we didn't sin? Jesus lived that life. He lived a perfect life without spot. But the Bible tells us how. He tells us how Jesus knocked sin out of the park. He tells us how Jesus obliterated sin once and for all. And those four simple words, through the what? Eternal Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. So where was the Holy Spirit at the cross? Well, you could say, the Bible does say that the Father, God, removed his presence from that place. So perhaps the Holy Spirit did as well. The Bible doesn't exactly say, but whatever the case, we do know that in the events leading up to and what pushed Christ through, what enabled him to conquer sin was the Holy Spirit. What empowered him to go through those moments was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit played a vital role in the cross work of the Son. As one commentator put it, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus as high priest for every aspect of his ministry, starting with his baptism and then including his sacrificial death. And all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the self-giving, unselfish love is so evident that you see here in this case, the Holy Spirit gives himself fully to the Son so the Son can accomplish what he needs to do. The Holy Spirit was the empowering presence that enabled Jesus to endure the cup of suffering. And when you look at the Gospels, you realize how much the Holy Spirit was a part of Jesus' life. I went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and with the help of various internet sites, compiled a list of how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the gospel. We won't share all of them today, just a handful. But I was amazed at how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Jesus' life and in the gospels. And I want to just show you a few this morning. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist, his predecessor, the one that paved the way, was full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Amen? But Jesus also was born because of the Holy Spirit. We know this text well. Mary had Jesus not because of Joseph, but because of the Holy Spirit. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:10, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Luke 4:1, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. John 3:5, that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Very, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Time and time again. Luke 10:21 was one of the favorites that I found. You know that the reason Jesus had joy, the reason he had happiness, was because of the Holy Spirit. Notice Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through what? Through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." If you want joy, my friends, ask the Holy Spirit to come into your heart, and he will fill you with joy. And then Luke 4:14, of course, Jesus returned to Galilee. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' life spoke of the fact that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a sinless life. The Holy Spirit was the one that enabled him, that upheld him to conquer sin. And all throughout his life, from his birth and baptism, all throughout Jesus' life here on earth, you see the involvement of the Holy Spirit. So would it be any wonder that the Holy Spirit was also involved in Calvary, at the cross of Christ? I can't help but wonder that if it wasn't for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit living within and helping Jesus, that perhaps Christ would have succumbed to push the cup of suffering aside. And without the Holy Spirit's help in our life, we have that temptation as well. Look back at Hebrews 9:14, and I want to focus our attention to one phrase that we didn't spend a lot of time on. In Luke 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, those four words, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, then notice that last phrase, cleanse your what? Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Wow. What a beautiful, convicting phrase. That the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience, our life, from dead works. But what does that really mean? You know, I could try to explain it to you, but a favorite author of mine, I believe, explains it that much better. From a beautiful book called Testimonies to the Church, and this is found in volume 2, I want to read to you a lengthy quote that this author, in my opinion, explains that phrase. What does it really mean to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's three slides, and let's go ahead and read. Many who've professed to be Christians become excited over what? Worldly enterprises, and their interest is awakened for new and exciting amusements. How many of us at some point in time have realized that our heart is slipping back to the world, she says. And she says, while they are cold-hearted and they appear as if, what's that word? Frozen in the cause of God. Someone once said that at times Adventists can be the frozen chosen, unfortunately. Frozen in the cause of God. In the word of Paul in Hebrews 9:14, he calls it dead works. He calls it dead works. She says here, frozen in the cause of God. But then she writes, well, how do you unwake yourself from the frozenness? How do you warm up the ice, so to speak, and cause you to become excited? Notice what she writes. Here is a theme. There's almost a small portion of light sarcasm here. Here is a theme, poor formalist, which is of sufficient importance to excite you. You feel like you're going through the motions. You just come and sit on the pews each week and go through the week. You want a theme that will excite you. Here's what it is. Long paragraph, stay with me. Eternal interests are here involved. Upon this theme, it is sin to become calm and unimpassioned. It is a sin to be calm about this theme, and she's talking about the cross. The scenes of Calvary call for the deepest emotion. Notice this line, upon this subject, you will be excusable if you manifest enthusiasm. If you get excited about Jesus' death on the cross, that's okay, she writes. We will excuse you from that. That Christ, so excellent, so innocent, should suffer such a painful death, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, our thoughts and imaginations can never fully comprehend. The length, the breadth, the height, the depth, of such amazing love we cannot fathom. The contemplation of the matchless depths of a Savior's love should fill the mind, touch and melt the soul, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character. The language of the apostle is, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. We may also look toward Calvary and exclaim, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Wow. Praise God for the cross, friends. Praise God that we have a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he can help us. Praise God for his love. And as we think about the blood of Christ, as we think about the Calvary, as we read this, what then is our response? Remember, I said there were three slides. There's one more. I want to show you what the author's response is. Notice these questions here. Considering at what an immense cost our salvation has been purchased, what will be the fate of those who neglect so great a salvation? What will be the punishment of those who profess to be followers of Christ, yet fail to bow in humble obedience to the claims of their Redeemer, and who do not take the cross as humble disciples of Christ and follow him from the manger to Calvary? Those were convicting questions that God asked me this week. Jeff, are you bowing in humble obedience to the claims of your Redeemer? Are you picking up your cross and following Christ from manger to Calvary? Perhaps you can ask yourself that question. Lord, where am I at? Because each one here, yes, we're sinful beings. We have sinful natures. And yet, sin has a way of creeping back up into our lives, doesn't it? The vices that we do not let go of. The damaging thoughts and attitudes that we have towards other people. They seem to time and time again come back into our life. Are we dying to self? As I think about that question, I wonder today if perhaps there is someone here that is holding on to a certain sin, a behavior or thought, perhaps bitterness toward a relative or family member, perhaps anger or pride that just keeps on coming in, perhaps addiction, perhaps whatever it may be. You think about your life and you say, God, I want to get rid of this. I want to stop. I know that this is interfering with my relationships. I know that this is coming in to my walk with God. And this morning, I believe the message is that you can find help in the Holy Spirit. Amen? You can't do it on your own. It's not by our might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The same Holy Spirit that gave Jesus the strength to conquer death, to conquer sin, to conquer the cross, can come and help us conquer sin. Amen? And too often, I'm afraid that in some circles, we're afraid to talk about sin. But my friend, sin is ugly, isn't it? Sin destroys. Sin damages hearts. And we need to find healing. We need to conquer the sin in our life. But I know that it's impossible by ourselves. It is absolutely impossible by ourselves. But with Jesus, all things are possible. Notice here what also the same author writes, Christ's object lessons. While we yield ourselves as instruments for the Holy Spirit's working, the grace of God works in us to deny old inclinations, to overcome powerful propensities, to form new habits. How many of you want to form new habits? Amen? As we cherish and obey the promptings of the Spirit, I love this line, our hearts are enlarged. Your heart can get bigger. Your heart can physically grow as you open up to the Holy Spirit. As we cherish and obey the promptings of the Spirit, our hearts are enlarged to receive more and more of His power and to do more and better work. And I love this last sentence. Dormant energies are aroused and palsied faculties receive new life. Amen? Praise God. We have palsied faculties. We have dormant energies, but the Holy Spirit can take those and turn those around. Perhaps there's a young person here that says, you know what? I want to follow God. I want to live for Him. I just don't know how. I don't know how to start that relationship with Him. Or maybe, young person, you're at a school where you feel like you're walking against the flow. You feel like all of your friends don't love God. How do I stand up for Him? Look no further than the Holy Spirit. If you want strength, look to Him. Because we don't have an excuse. We can't say, you know what, my sin's too big for God. You know what, I really think that this one is too powerful for Him to overcome. You know what, I don't think I can do it. I know I'm quoting this author a lot, but it's one of my favorite quotes. Notice here, Desire of Ages, page 311. It says, you don't have an excuse. The tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There's no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life is accessible. You catch that word? It's accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. Amen? Praise God that's accessible to every single person in this room, that you can access the Holy Spirit's power. And you can't say, you know what, I just can't help it. Well, you know what, you're right. You can't, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can help. The Holy Spirit can come in and change each one of our hearts. And it is by submitting to Him and saying, Lord, come in. I want to conclude with a story. A story from a man named Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is a Christian author and writer. And he writes of the time before he had become a Christian. Josh had not become a Christian yet, and he writes about growing up in a home where his father was known as the town drunk. He would come home, Josh, the son, at times to see his mother lying in the floor of the barn from being beaten by her husband, Josh's father. At times, he would come home, Josh, and his dad would there be drinking too much. They would be having guests come over, and because they were embarrassed, they would drag him out to the barn and tie him up and tell the guests he couldn't make it. Josh had a deep bitterness and anger naturally toward his father. How could his father do that? One day, Josh, 2 months before graduating from high school, walks into the house and his mother is there sobbing on the couch. She says, son, I can't do it anymore. Son, I can't do it. Your father has broken my heart. I can't live anymore. I just want to live to be able to see you graduate from high school, and then I want to die. Well, 2 months later, Josh graduates from high school, and the following Friday, his mother passes away. And he believes, he writes, that it truly was from a broken heart, not being able to take it anymore. From that moment, Josh vowed to himself that when he got older, he would kill his father. Josh went off to college, began his studies, and something happened at college. As Josh was there on this small campus, he noticed that there were a group of students that were different. He noticed that there were a group of students that behaved differently from everyone else. They had purpose. They walked with determination. They were kind. They appreciated the people around them. They always said thank you. They were loving. And Josh began to inquire, why? What do these people have that I do not? And he found out that Christ had made them that way. This group of students was a Christian group on campus. They would have Bible studies with each other, and they loved God. And God had changed their hearts, and he began to talk to them. And over time, Josh himself accepted Jesus into his heart. Jesus came into Josh's heart, began to work on his heart. Josh was open. And within a 5-month period of Josh becoming a Christian, with God completely transforming Josh's heart, he was able to look his dad square in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. Only because of the transformational power that God had given him. Well, the story continues. Josh's dad begins to see this change in Josh. Josh before had been hostile and angry toward him, but suddenly there was a new demeanor. There was kindness and love. And just a month or two after that, Josh got in a car accident. He was in the hospital, and on a rare day, his dad was sober, and he came to visit him. And he was there in the hospital, and you could tell that Josh's dad was uneasy. He was pacing back and forth in the hospital room, clearly thinking about something, and finally he blurted it out, Josh, how can you love me? After everything I did to your mother, after everything I did to you, I'm a terrible person. How can you love me? And Josh looked him in the eye and said, well, Dad, 6 months ago I didn't. 6 months ago I hated your guts. 6 months ago I despised you. But something happened, he said. God came in and changed my heart. Jesus came in and transformed me. I can't describe it, but I believe it's the power of the Holy Spirit, he said. his dad thought some more, and he finally said, "Well, Josh, if Jesus can do that in your life, do you think he can do it in mine?" And Josh said, "Absolutely." And they prayed together there in the hospital. And after that point in time, when his dad gave his heart to Jesus, he never touched a drop of alcohol again. And that was only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. 14 months after Josh's dad gave his heart to the Lord, his dad died of problems with alcoholism. But within that 14 months, Josh says that over 100 of people in the town where Josh's father lived gave their hearts to the Lord because they saw the transformation in his life. My friends, if Jesus can change a bitter, angry heart, if Jesus can change an alcoholic's heart, then Jesus can change your heart, and Jesus can change my heart, and he wants to. And the key is to say, "Father, I surrender. I want you to come in and work in my life." And this morning, as we think and talk about Calvary and we celebrate communion, that's what it's all about. Today is the day to give up sin. Today is the day to say, "God, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to surrender this to you. I want to leave this here at church because I want to go home a different person." Today is that day. And you have that opportunity as we're partaking of the emblems, as we're in the foot washing, to pray and ask God, "God, I want you to change my heart. I want you to work in my life." So if that is your desire, if you want the Holy Spirit to come in and transform and change your heart, would you raise your hand? Amen. It's possible through his grace. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, there are people here that are wrestling. They're longing to give up sin, but they don't know how. But today they found out because it's through your Holy Spirit. And they can come to you, God, and ask for help, and you're willing to give it. And so, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you. And Lord, we just ask that you would come in and fill us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We now have the opportunity to celebrate communion, but before we do that, we as a church participate in the service of foot washing. And some of you who are new may be wondering, why do we wash each other's feet? We wash each other's feet first because of reconciliation. Perhaps there's someone that you've had a hard heart toward, and today is the day to say, "You know what, I want to make things right." We wash each other's feet, reason two, so that we can have an unselfish heart like Jesus did. And number three, we wash each other's feet because Jesus told us to. Amen. And so I invite you now at this time, we'll all move into the fellowship hall. We have family-style foot washing. If you would like to stay in here, there'll be soft music playing, and you can think about Christ and read his word, and then we'll come back in after foot washing and celebrate communion together. Thank you.